And as I said last week, Psalm 2 is the first messianic psalm that we meet in the Psalm 150 psalms that are contained in this particular book. When we talk about being a messianic psalm, we need to list several things that are involved in what we mean by the word Messiah. In the first place, any time we see the word Messiah, remember we are speaking a Hebrew word because it is a transliteration. Remember, a translation gives the meaning of a word in English from another language. A transliteration just takes the same word as in Hebrew or Greek or some other language and transliterates it. This is true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New. The word transliterated is Mashiach, and Messiah is the way it's transliterated. In the New Testament, the same word equivalent in Greek is Christos, and all we do in transliteration is mark off the ending. So that we need to understand what is the meaning of the word Messiah. It means anointed one. Messiah in the Old Testament means anointed one, and Christ in the New Testament means anointed one. So whenever we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one. Third is Christ or Messiah is an office, not a name. It is not first name Jesus and last name Christ. He was not Mr. Christ, if I can put it that way. Because Christ is not a name in any sense of the word. It is an office. And in the Old Testament, it simply referred to God's designees. When God had a task, very often, he would set a person apart, make them his designee, by having them anointed. And the designee could be a prophet, could be an anointed one. A priest was an anointed one, and in particularly the kings in Israel. And what this anointing did was it was simply God encircling a certain individual or group of individuals and say, I vest them with my authority, they are acting on my behalf. Our word ambassador might come fairly close to it today, but the idea is, if you were one of those anointed, you represented Jehovah and you represented his authority in a very, very definite way. Fourth thing about the word Messiah is the content of this office is found in the Old Testament. And we said last week, and we need to repeat, unless we know what the Old Testament Messiah was, what the office was, and we say Jesus Christ, we don't know what we're talking about. Because Christ is, and the office of Christ, or the office of Messiah, is an Old Testament doctrine, and without that, we have no meaning, really, in the word. A fifth feature is, if you were an anointed person in the Old Testament, there was tremendous respect for the anointed ones, and let's establish that by looking at David, 1 Samuel chapter 24. And just trace through and notice how David has opportunity to act against Saul, and good reason to, but doesn't do it because Saul was God's anointed. Chapter 24, verse 5. All right, Saul is the king, he's the anointed one, and David in this context has an opportunity to kill Saul. And in verse 4 it reads, the men of David said to him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. Then David rose, and Saul is asleep, and it says David rose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. In other words, he didn't kill him. Afterwards, in verse 5, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now why? Didn't Saul have more coming than that? And obviously he did. But notice the reasoning in verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. And who is he? Jehovah's anointed, or Jehovah's Messiah, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Same book, chapter 26 and verse 9. Wasn't an issue of what Saul deserved. The point was, God had anointed the man. And therefore, tremendous respect for that office. 26 verse 9, David said to Abishai, destroy him not. Well, why? Didn't he deserve it? Did he merit not to be destroyed? And the answer is no, he deserved it. But the reasoning, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Same chapter down at verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then in the 2 Samuel 1:14, very serious matter. When David said to him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And you can trace David's actions on through here, that for this particular position, if God has encircled a man, irrespective of his quality of life, he was tremendously expected. Now, out of all of these anointed ones, the Sauls, the kings, the priests, the prophets, out of all of them, there is one who emerges as the anointed. And this anointed one is going to emerge as, number one, God's king. God's appointee to the kingship. God's king is going to be foreshadowed by David. That's why, as David writes the Psalms, we'll find much in those Psalms that is going to foreshadow the Son of David who is coming. And he will be foreshadowed by David and fulfilled by Jesus. And basically, you're preaching in New Testament times with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is basically this. Look at your Old Testament and what was the Messiah to be like. Now, let me tell you what Jesus did, and notice that he fulfilled that prophecy. So that, basically, the New Testament will be concerned with establishing this. Jesus is the Messiah, or Jesus is Christ. And as you move past some of the early Gospels, the is begins to fall out. They have established well by going back to the Old Testament and comparing the events in the life of Christ that he really is the Messiah, and then by the time we get to the epistles, the is gone, and we are talking about Jesus Christ. So that you really have three stages. The Old Testament Messiah doctrine, Old Testament Messiah passages, as to his first and to his second coming, then the Gospels, and they're written to show that Jesus is that Messiah, and then the epistles, which assume it to be proved. So you're really dealing with an enormous part of God's Word. Here are these many, many, many passages back in the Old Testament that tell us what is God's anointed going to be like. And there are passages such as Psalm 22 that talk about how he's going to suffer, his words on the cross, his treatment on the cross, how he'll be spit at. Your Isaiah passages that talk about my servant, that is God's elect, and how he's going to suffer, and how his beard will be plucked out, and much minute detailed prophecy. Isaiah 53, who he'll be buried with, how he will die, some of the aspects of his death, and so forth. Then we've got this psalm that's not looking at his first coming, it's looking at his second. And therefore, you have all of this teaching about who God's Messiah is. Then you have the Gospels coming. All right, Jesus lives, and now the apostles are going to have to say, we can tie this man as the fulfillment of this. By the epistles, it's Jesus Christ. It's all done. It's all finished. Very, very important point. Let me stop for just a second. Am I being clear on the enormity of this? Because it's very much neglected. Can you see why, if we don't understand the Old Testament Messiah, then what does the name Jesus Christ mean? Basically, I think if we would test ourselves out on, when we use the word Jesus Christ, what do we know about the Messiah passages in the Old Testament that talk about the office? If we'd really be honest with ourselves, we would say, Jesus, we don't have any idea who he is. If we'd really be honest in terms of the content of this particular name. So that's the importance of this. Okay. God's king, foreshadowed by David, fulfilled by Jesus. And now, last, very important thing, is at the birth of Jesus, Jesus is given David's throne. We'll not turn to it because we looked at it last week. Luke 1, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Where Jesus gets the throne of David. All right, that again as a first introduction under the word Messiah. Second, not only is Psalm 2 a messianic psalm, but it is a kingly messianic psalm. And what do we mean by a kingly psalm or a royal psalm? It is simply this. It's a psalm that deals with Israel's king. Messianic or kingly psalm is a psalm that deals with Israel's king, whose reign foreshadows Jesus' reign. It foreshadows and predicts, we should add that, it foreshadows and predicts Jesus' reign. So that, remember, we're always looking at these psalms in this way if we're a viewer over here on this side. And we're going to read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is talking about King David. In other words, as we look at the person involved in the psalm, for example, it says the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. His anointed is the king of Israel, who would be David. But that's not the full fulfillment of it. That anointed one goes on to the perfect fulfillment of it, or the perfect king of Israel. Or let's put it this way, the psalm looks at the human king, and the human king, of course, is David. And the human king will have faults and so forth. But nonetheless, David was God's anointed. And that will be part of the psalm. Then we'll go on to the fact that David had a son, or one who's called the son of David. And of course, that is Christ, where it will be perfectly fulfilled. So that if we're reading in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Who are we talking about? Well, we're starting with the human king of Israel. He's talking about David. If we take it on down to its ultimate fulfillment, we're talking about Jesus. And the New Testament applies that in the fullest sense of the word to Him. So we'll have basically two looks at the psalm. The king of Israel is writing it. And he says, I'm God's designee. I see the opposition of the nations against Israel, the hatred directed toward the Word of God, and yet I rest in the fact that I'm God's anointed king. Then you turn around the other way, and we look clear down the centuries, and we will see a fulfillment of part of that psalm in the cross of Christ, and then we'll see part of that in the fullest fulfillment in the second advent or the coming of Christ. All right, before we get to the text, one more concept. What's the theme of Psalm 2? Very simple. God's king is rejected, but he's coming to reign. Therefore, kiss the son. Basic thing. He'll point out in the first three verses how the king is rejected, but nonetheless, he's going to return and he's going to reign. Therefore, we ought to be smart and have a right relationship to the king. All right, let's read the first three verses and notice how the first idea is the king and his authority is rejected. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah. Now, it's very clearly predicting that when the Messiah comes, what is he going to experience the first time? He is going to experience rejection. And as we go to the New Testament, we see that fulfilled. Nonetheless, God says in verse 6, no matter how much you object, still I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. So he's coming to reign. You don't like it? He's coming to reign. You like it? He's coming to reign. You want to fight it? He's coming to reign. And therefore, the wise thing would be, in the light of the fact that he is coming to reign, we ought to have a right relationship to that particular king, which is found in the 10th, 11th, and 12th verses. All right, now let's look at some of the details. The first thing we've got is a picture of rebellion. And it's rebellion against God's king. And since we have a clear indication who that is, it's Jesus that we're talking about, verses 1 through 3. And remember, we have poetry. And remember, the nature of Hebrew poetry is rhyme by meaning. And we'll have four lines saying the same thing in different words. So now, line one. Why do the heathen rage? The first word of importance is the word why. By the way, note, I'll draw a line to it. The first and the last word of Psalm 1, or 2, verse 1. The first word is why, and the last word is vain thing. Now, that will become important in just a moment. But first of all, the word why. The word why is compound. It's made up of two words. Number one, it's the Hebrew preposition la, which means to, and ma, which means what? Lama. So the verse begins, to what? To the heathen rage. Now, to what? What's he mean? To what? Or this could be for. So it can mean for what? And the thing supplied would be for what reason? Or to what success? Now those ideas are different. Is David sitting back and saying, I can't understand it. Why do the nations object to God's king? I don't see the reason. In other words, is David scratching his head trying to figure out why rationally these people are rebelling? Or is he sitting back this way and saying, they're rebelling, but they'll have no success? And I think the context is going to determine that he is not scratching his head about the reason. He is simply saying this, I am literally stunned with the stupidity of this whole thing. In other words, he's not seeking a reason. He's simply saying, why would you do something that is absolutely doomed to success? In other words, David is simply saying this, you can't fight God's program. You can break yourself on it, but he's going to come and he's going to reign. And that is absolute fact. And I see all the heathen out here rejecting God's king. To what end? What are they going to get out of it? In other words, all, or the word why, is used to stress futility. The idea, he is stunned with the futility, or if you want to put stupidity, either one, the futility or stupidity of the whole thing. Then he says, what success are the heathen going to have? Now, we know who the heathen are because the book of Acts tells us. And let's go to it. Acts 4 tells us exactly who the heathen are. Acts 4, 27. We've got the heathen and we've got the people. And this verse identifies them both. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up. The ruler, well, go back to 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, who are the heathen and who are the people? Well, down to verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles. So we have an interpretation of what does he mean when he talks about the heathen. The heathen were interpreted by the church to be Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles, or the Romans. Now, who are the people? Notice they're identified in verse 27 as the people of Israel. So the Jewish nation. Now, with that help, let's go back to Psalm 2, 1. To what end, to what success, do the heathen, fulfillment at the first coming of Christ, in Herod and Pilate and the Romans, rage. And the word rage simply means to be in commotion and tumult, ragesh, to be in tumult. So that if we move into the area of the cross, what success did Herod have in opposing Christ? What success did Pilate have in opposing Christ? Is your answer they didn't have any? That's not strong enough. What did they actually do in opposing God's plan? Executed, didn't they? So that here is the psalmist saying, it's amazing. Here are those that resist God's plan, and what in reality are they really going to do? They're not just going to fight it, they're going to fulfill it. So that Pilate, in opposition to God's king, pronounces the sentence that puts God's king on the cross, and on the cross God accomplished God's program. And that's the flavor of Psalm number 1. You can fight God's program, but you cannot stop it. You can only cause it to be successful. So, to fight God's plan was to make it, or was to execute God's plan. And Pilate could say, I don't like that. But the psalmist says, too bad. God is sovereign, God has his plan, and he will execute it, and if you fight it, as they did, they will only end up in the execution of God's plan. All right, line 2. Line 2 says, the people imagine a vain thing. The word for people is the word loam, which means to bind together. And therefore, it was used for the masses of common people. Or used for the masses of common people. Now we're moving out into the area of looking at the cross, and here is the nation of Israel en masse. And really, I don't say this in a derogatory way, but the stupid mass. Fickle. Somewhere about a week before the cross, these masses of common people go out on the road near Bethany, and Christ comes in on a donkey, and what are they all screaming at the top of their lungs? Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. A week later, what are they all saying? In mass, Pilate says, let me give you Barabbas, and what does the mass of common people scream back? We don't want Barabbas, we want Jesus. And finally, to this massive resistance to Christ, you have the response. So verse 1, the latter part, the people imagine, all this is got a big crowd flavor. The word for imagine, haggah, means to groan. It's used for inarticulate sounds. When there's a plot or a plan among the mass of the people, we'll say, what are the latest rumblings? And that is very much like this. The nation of Israel, the masses, there's a whole rumble going on, and it is a vain thing. The word vain thing is a term that means very often labor for which you get nothing. For example, look at it in Job 39. It's labor for which you get nothing in return. 39 of Job, verse 16. Says she is, verse 16 now of Job 39, she is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is reek, without fear. It is in vain. In vain in what sense? I didn't get anything out of it. I put forth the effort, but my children are treated just as though they're not even mine. So it's labor put forth, and you got nothing for it. All right, let's take it back to Psalm 2. It says the masses of people in Israel have this opinion, and it is a vain thing. They will get nothing from it. All right, now verse 2 is going to, well, line 3, verse 2. The whole emphasis of verse 1, God has a plan, you can fight it, but it's stupid. Isn't it amazing how we look back at Pilate and smile and Herod and say, you dummy, you resisted God's plan, that's so stupid, you can't do that. And then we turn right out and hit the front door and resist God's plan. And again, it's stupid and it's foolish. All right, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. The term there is for set, yatsab. To set doesn't get it. It means to take one stand to fight. It's getting all the battle garments on, getting the sword, marching up to the land and say, let's go. Beautiful illustration of this particular word, yatsab, is found in 1 Samuel 17. Gives a very vivid picture. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. Goliath is challenging Israel. And every day, for 40 days, he gets his armor on, and this 9-foot ox with all of the steel and boilerplate on takes his stand and says, Israel, let's fight. And it's the same word that we have over in the Psalm. And I think you'll get the picture. Verse 16 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And the Philistine, that's Goliath, drew near morning and evening and presented, and that's our word, presented himself 40 days. So every morning, he suits up and gets on the battle line and says, I'm ready. All right, that same word is used in Psalm 1 as to what the kings of the earth did to the Messiah. The second verse, the kings of the earth set themselves for battle like Goliath, if we want to put it that way. Now, we're going to have a shift. Verse 1 talks about the people, or talks about the masses. Verse 2 talks about the leaders. Now, we can get a very important principle out of that. In the first place, the masses and the leaders are both involved in rebellion. There's rebellion against Christ at the level of the masses, and there's rebellion against Christ at the level of the leaders. And it's interesting, how does God treat one group different than the other? Well, notice He doesn't. He just takes, I'll give the masses a couple of lines and say how stupid their resistance is. I'll give the leaders a couple of lines and show how stupid their resistance is. But out of this, we can get two applications as far as, or two lessons about political leaders. And of course, these leaders were political. Number one, leaders always reflect the mentality of the people. Leaders always reflect the mentality of the mass. You may get very disgusted with some of the corruption you see in national leadership. But what you see in national leadership is a reflection of the mentality of the masses of people. And you may say, well, I get so disgusted with all the giveaway and the waste and so forth. We elected them. So, and probably if something would be done, the masses would probably be in the street to collect what the government, quote, owes, end quote, them. Second, very important, that God gives a nation the leader she deserves. Now, there's an excellent passage explaining that. It's in Isaiah. Let's go to it, chapter 3. Explaining the principle that Israel got exactly the kind of leader she wanted, that she deserved. And again, if we complain about our leadership, and there's plenty of reason to, we still must remember that as a mass, the United States masses have gotten exactly what the United States masses deserve. Isaiah 3, verse 1. Now, first of all, we need to pick up a little idiom that is typical in Isaiah. Whenever Isaiah is about to announce judgment, he uses a little formula, and it sticks right straight through. And it's this, "For behold, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts." And that means, uh-oh. Judgment is about to be announced inevitably when that little formula. Let me give you three examples. Chapter 1, verse 24. Every time, and it's a formula of usage in the book of Isaiah, every time he says, "The Lord, Jehovah of hosts," host means armies, it means, "Here it comes." Verse 24, "Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts," and there's your flag that it's going to be announcement of judgment. It says, "The mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies." If you go over to chapter 10, same book. No exceptions to this in the book of Isaiah. That's just the flag that says, "Here comes judgment." 10:16, "Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, sing among his fat ones leanness, under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire." Chapter down, verse 33. "Behold, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror." So that's the formula. So when you pick up chapter 3, you immediately know at the beginning of the chapter what's coming. And let's go back to it and notice what God has done. Number one, what God takes away, or what God removes, and then what He replaces it with. "For behold, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water." God removes their agricultural success. The first negative. Second, verse 2, "The mighty man, the man of war." And then going down to verse 3, "The captain of 50, the honorable man," and so forth. God removed their military ability. First, He hits their crops, food supply. Then the military, which was their protection of their nation. Then third, verse 2, "The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet." There's your religious area. This is their supply of the word. God cuts it off. Now keep in mind, this is an old, ancient, musty book. and this would never happen again. But it's interesting to see what God did to them. Relax, that the same thing would never happen to us. Okay. The mighty man, verse 2, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the counselor. And that, again, touches into your political leaders. And then finally you have a deterioration with the honorable man, which is the idea of your influential, weighty people, no leadership. And what is it all replaced with? Now here's what God sends. Notice he's giving the people what the people deserve in their government. Verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babies shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. And it will be loss of respect for age, and baby leadership, baby leaders. And that ought to say something. Isn't it strange that we'll look at our own country and we'll try to say, you know, what's the problem? You know, if we have a deterioration of the military and if you have political scandal and so forth, we say, what is wrong with those guys? Is it conceivable that God has something to do with this? And that something is a judgment that he announced long, long ago that would come about if his principles were neglected. And again, I don't think we have to spend much time making an analogy is who rules? Is it youth? Or is there a respect for a man 65, 70, 80 years old that has learned some things? Or do we have in leadership children or babies? That's all right, back to Psalm 2. Masses and leadership in the same category. Okay, line number 4, middle of verse 2. It says the rulers, Yatsad is Ratan, is a word basically means to be heavy, weighty. So the heavies, which would be your leadership, the heavies, take counsel. Take counsel means to sit together in deliberation. Together, the word together, yachez, is a word that was used in Genesis 22 to describe Isaac. Isaac was the only son, and so the idea is they're all united together. So the heavies, or the rulers, deliberate, and they're all unified, and they're unified against the Lord and his anointed. Now, our translations cause us to miss a little point that's important here, is that the word against occurs twice. It is against the Lord, or Jehovah, and also against his anointed. So it's against Jehovah and it's against Jesus that this is directed. Now, you say, well, what point would come out of that? Well, I think the point that comes out of it is a very important one. It's simply saying this. You cannot oppose Jehovah without opposing his anointed. Or vice versa. You cannot resist his anointed without resisting the Lord. Jesus taught that. John 5. How that the treatment of God the Father and the treatment of the Son, you can't treat them separately. If you're against one, you're against both. If you don't honor both, you don't honor either. Chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus says that all men should honor the Son just like they honor the Father. In other words, the same honor that goes to Jehovah goes to the Son. On the negative side, he that does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. So what's he saying? Same thing as in Psalm number 2. If you're against the Lord, you're against his anointed. You cannot mutually exclude one. To resist one is to resist the other. Now, what's their opposition? What is their big problem? What are they raging against? What is the consensus saying we don't want? It shouldn't be hard to answer that. There's one thing about the king that they cannot stand. They cannot stand authority. Now, how's that expressed? Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, what's involved with the idea of bands? If we take bands through, which I did this week, Isaiah 52:2, Ecclesiastes 7:26, inevitably bans is simply that which restricts movement. Or, metaphorically, authority. So let's break their authority asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us break. In the Hebrew is a pael. That means strong action. Let's actually shatter their authority and let's cast away their cords from us. We do not want the authority of God's king. And what does God say to that? Well, first of all, in verse 4, he makes fun of them. He laughs. And then, against that, verse 6, with a, and I take it, a mocking kind of laugh, verse 6 answers to verse 3. You don't want the authority of my king, yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. So, what was the theme? Theme is, first three verses, the king's rejected. But I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion, and he's going to reign. Now, verse 10 through 12 will be the get smart part. And the get smart says, be wise, therefore, verse 10, O kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so in that section, we're going to be filling out the theme, which will be the importance of a right relationship to the Son. God's king is coming. So that part of the message that we have today is Jesus the Messiah is coming again. Like it, don't like it, that's not even the issue. He's coming again. And in the light of his coming, the prime issue in the light of that is what? Right relationship to the Son. And that's why we have the New Testament that talks about the necessity of a personal and right relationship to Jesus the Messiah or Jesus Christ. Because he is coming and he's coming to reign and there's no human resistance that can get in the way of that in any sense of the word. Now, next Sunday evening, we'll come to how does God respond to the pilots and the masses? How does God respond to people that resist the authority of his Son? Or how does God the Father respond when we do not allow Christ authority in our life and authority to rule and reign as our Lord in every sense of the word? And it will start out with a divine mocking laugh and then into an announcement. And then the Son will speak up, and he will reflect just calm dependence. I asked the Father for this. The Father gave it to me. And then finally, the exhortation to get in right relationship to them. Very much messianic, very important psalm. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We admit that while tonight we have been talking about the resistance to the authority of Jesus Christ on the part of the heathen, the nations, the nation of Israel, the masses. Yet may we recognize that within the heart of us, how often in the past week we have recognized the authority of your word and recognized the necessity of Jesus Christ being Lord, and yet we went our own way. And may we take very seriously the stupidity of this, and as we look next Sunday evening, may we see the divine anger that is kindled when the authority of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is resisted. For we ask these things in his name.